turn in our Bibles this evening to the last book of the Bible, Book of Revelation. And we want to look this evening at Revelation chapter 2, verses 20. We'll read right to the very end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 to 29. Oh, I'm sorry. Revelation verses 18 to 29. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and for the way you reveal yourself in your word. Thank you for these messages that you have given to these seven churches. Thank you that this message is also for your church at this present time. And so we pray that your Spirit would enable our servant this evening to proclaim your word, and that you would give hearers open hearts and ears, and that these would indeed be the oracles of God and not just the rantings and opinions of human beings. Thank you for the privilege of being able to fill in for our pastor this evening. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we want to take a look at one of the churches in the messages, the seven letters in the book of Revelation. And this is the church at Thyatira. This is the fourth church, Ephesus being the first, and Smyrna the second, and Pergamos the third, and Thyatira here is the fourth church that is addressed here. And we perhaps see somewhat of a downgrade, kind of a lull in the message here. We start out with Ephesus, with a church that is commended for having a very sound doctrine and yet seems to be losing some of its love and devotion and zeal for the Lord, that being somewhat of a more experiential zeal. We read the church, the persecuted church, the church of Smyrna, a small congregation that is facing, is looking in the eyes and, of harm's way, looking in the face of oncoming persecution. And as we then come to the church of Pergamos, we read of a church that was celebrated for their perseverance and their endurance and their ability to persevere in the face of some of the most hideous persecution. Martyrdoms had taken place there, and yet we read there of the beginnings of false doctrine, the signs of the mystery of iniquity that is mentioned by Paul, beginning in the church of Pergamos. And then we come then to this fourth church, which is a church that is highly, highly praised and commended by our Lord. Our Lord is described here speaking to the angel or the messenger of the church, and it is thought by most that when the word angelos is used here, translated angel, in the opening addresses of these letters or messages unto the angel of the church, that it is probably being addressed to the pastor or the bishop or leaders or the leadership of these churches. And so the Lord is presented here as the Son of God who has eyes like flaming fire and his feet like unto fine brass. So the Lord, the Son of God, the risen Son of God, the Son of God who is at the right hand of God, having been victorious over sin and death and Satan. He who is the pure one that walks amongst his seven churches. And he who purifies his church and desires the purification of his church very highly commends this church for its works, its love, translated here charity, in the original language is the word agape, their love, their service, and their faith, and their patience. And unlike the church at Ephesus, the Lord gives them one more commendation. A kind of opposite to the church of Ephesus, he says, and the last of their works are greater than their first. And recall at the beginning of the addresses here to the seven churches, he says the problem at the church of Ephesus was that they had left their first love. And he commands them what? He commands them to return. And he commands them to do the first works. And to this particular church, he says that all of these attributes and characteristics, all of these fruits of the Spirit here, the last of them is even greater than the first. Very highly commended church, a very godly congregation. Now just somewhat about the history of this church. Well, we're not exactly sure how this church was founded, but when you read in the Acts of the Apostles about a woman named Lydia, who was gathered together down by a river, back in Acts chapter 16, read about this woman named Lydia, who is from Thyatira. is somebody that deals in a very special kind of a purple dye. And she's gathered together there with some disciples. And they're having a prayer meeting. And the apostles attend this. And then it says that the Holy Spirit of God opened her heart that she would understand and receive the gospel. This is Acts chapter 16, verses 12 to 15. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted there. And then in verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And so we read there about the conversion of this godly woman, a woman who was a God seeker, a Gentile, who was very likely on business in Macedonia, in that area of Europe now, which we would sometimes think of as the old former Yugoslavia, which where some of the oldest churches in the world actually exists. And it's very possible that this woman from Thyatira and her family and those who were present there with her returned back to Thyatira with her. And she perhaps, and this is, I'm speculating because we really don't have anything in history that really establishes this factually. So in some ways I'm speculating. It's very possible that she was one of the founding mothers of this ancient church in Thyatira. Thyatira, of course, being a city which is now is a part of Turkey. And so this church is very highly commended for its works. And yet the Lord says, notwithstanding, the Lord has a notwithstanding clause here. He says, I have a few things against thee. And so even though it's highly commended, the Son of God, who hath eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass, wants to purify his church and to cleanse his church. He says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now it's very interesting that this verbal construction here says, but thou sufferest. And in the Greek, I believe it's the word aphes in the Greek. I just recently memorized in the Greek this particular church, just kind of it's a devotional, intellectual kind of exercise. And that word has the idea of tolerating or permitting or allowing this to go on. And this is very hard for us to comprehend how in this wonderful church, so highly commended by the Lord for its faith and its service and its love and its last works to be even greater than the first works. And yet, this church has this problem of permitting something to go on here that makes the Lord, very grieved, very sick, perhaps even very angry. And what is his problem? Well, the problem is that there is this character there at this church, and she is described, no name is given here who she is, so we really don't know who she is. We really don't know much about this person, but she is somebody that is compared to that ignominious Sidonian princess that we read about in 1 Kings chapter 21, that woman that we know as Jezebel. Now, very interestingly, there is, and this is highlighted even by early commentators, even by John Gill and Adam Clark, there is a slight textual variant here. There is a family of manuscripts that are known, Greek manuscripts that are known as the majority text, and they are a Byzantine type of text that is very similar to the Textus Receptus, which the King James Version, one of the versions the King James Version is based on, and that was the translation translated by Erasmus. But there are some manuscripts within the majority text that translate this slightly different. And what they do is they put in a pronoun. They put in the pronoun su, which would be very equivalent to our pronoun you, personal pronoun you, a possessive pronoun, you or yours. And the difficulty here is with the translation of the word gunakai, or woman, because that word can be translated, it's used two ways in the Bible, in the New Testament. It's used to just describe women, but it's also used to describe a wife as well. And so some have conjectured that this verse could also be translated that you suffer your wife Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. But we're kind of in the dark here because we really don't know much about who this woman was, but there is something that we can know for sure about her. And we can know that she is a person in the church, this highly commended, godly church, who is compared to the Old Testament Jezebel. Now, if you do go with the translation, your wife Jezebel, then on the basis of that, some commentators have conjectured, and it's just conjecture, speculation, that this woman was perhaps the wife of the bishop in Thyatira. But we really don't have any historical evidence to prove this. But the one thing that we do know for sure, that there was this individual there who, and unlike the church at Pergamos, this individual is described as a woman, and a woman who seemed to have great prestige, perhaps, within this local church. And so as we think about the comparison here between this person that is described here and the Old Testament Jezebel. And the Old Testament Jezebel, and the name Jezebel, and that's the title of the sermon, The Woman Jezebel, or Who is the Woman Jezebel, is a name in the Hebrew text, which there has been much controversy as to what it even actually means. And there have been some that have tried conjecture and tried to prove that that name means to be chaste. And if that is what the name Jezebel means, then we can see the irony of that name when we think of the Old Testament Jezebel, who is described as a very ungodly woman who is the wife of a weak, weak Israeli king who is able to manipulate him and seems to be able to manipulate all kinds of people in important places. And so it's whatever the meaning of the name Jezebel, it is a word in the Bible that is associated with a nominee, with something that, a name, that a character, a female character, who is not very reputable. Somebody who has a very kind of ungodly, impure character. And so I've often, occasionally, you do hear of people that name their kids Jezebel. And I don't know if I was a woman that had that name Jezebel, maybe I wanted to change my name, but I'm sure there are Jezebels who are probably very nice people and maybe don't even know about this Jezebel, but it's that kind of a name that has that kind of character references associated with it. But as we think of the story of Jezebel and Ahab and Elijah, the prophet, we see that her husband, King Ahab, is also portrayed in a not very good way, being portrayed as kind of a weak leader who is very easily manipulated. In fact, chapter 16 of 1 Kings tells us a little something about our friend Ahab here. First Kings. First Kings chapter 16, verses 30. 31. He was, of course, the son of Omri, and these were the Israel. This is at the time when the nation of Judah and Israel are divided, and they're not having too much to do with each other. And so you had Jeroboam in Israel, in Samaria, setting up the worship of the golden calf, that idol that was very familiar to the Israelites because of their sojourn in Egypt. So he set up those golden calves, and then, of course, he dies. God judges him, and then you have Omri, and then verse 30 of 1 Kings chapter 16 says, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took the wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." And so in ancient Israel, you see this progression of apostasy. As the kingdom is divided, in order for Jeroboam to retain his power over the 10 northern tribes and to keep them from going to Jerusalem, to the temple to worship, what he does is he reestablishes the worship of the golden calf. And the golden calf is worshipped, is built as a representative of Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord that had brought them out of Egypt. And so there's still an association. There's like a syncretism that takes place there with that golden calf and the God of Israel, the one and true living God, the invisible God. But Ahab takes the idolatry and the apostasy a step further. And what does he do? Well, he marries this Zidonian princess who is a Baal worshiper, who worships a god that is very different than the god of Israel, and her husband, being the weak kind of king and person that he was, he follows her in this idolatry. And so we can see why the Holy Spirit and the Apostle John, as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit in these seven messages that are given to him by the Lord, why there would be this reference back to Jezebel in describing the beginning of the apostasy of the church. And so what characterizes the teaching of this prophetess is that she says, she teaches, and she seduces the servants of the Lord. And notice the possessive pronoun, my servants. The Lord says, my servants. She's leading my servants astray. So she is leading genuine believers astray and leading them into a kind of libertarian, pagan lifestyle. Now, as you think about the Jezebel of the Old Testament, the one thing that strikes us is that she really was, it's pretty obvious from the description of Jezebel in 1 and 2 Kings, that she was not a genuine believer. She was not a genuine believer. And so this character that is in this church is perhaps a person that has crept in amongst the people of God and has been able to rally people around her, and yet her heart is full of hypocrisy and lies. This isn't really a genuine believer, but it's having a devastating effect upon the sincere followers of the Lord. So whoever this individual was, they were able to really put on a good act. They had the ability to really deceive people, to really convince people that they were the real thing. But in the end, she was really not the real thing. And what is absolutely amazing here is with the evil doctrine that was beginning to pollute of the church of God here, how patient the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has eyes like flaming fire and his feet like burnished or polished brass, the pure, spotless, holy Son of God, how patient the second person of the Trinity, all the persons of the Trinity, are with this apostate person, whoever she is. And verse 21 says what? The Lord says, and I gave her space, or time, you could translate it. The Greek word there is chronon, from which we get our English word chronological and some of our other words there. It means very simply time. The Lord says, I gave her time to what? I gave her time to repent. The Lord is extremely patient with this person and with this situation. And I gave her time to repent of her fornication. And that word there is the word porneos. And the word fornication, when it's used often in the book of Revelation, and it's coupled together with the eating of things sacrificed to idols, usually has the idea of some form of pagan ritualism. And we we tend to think of sexual immorality in our culture as just something that people do for carnal desire. And often it is just people's carnal desire, but there's also a spiritual element to it. And that's why in other epistles, other writings of the New Testament, it's coupled together with idolatry. And idolatry in the ancient world often involved a lot of sexual immorality. And the gracious Lord Jesus Christ, or the risen Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, says here, the faithful and true witness, he says, I have given this person time to repent of her sins. But what is the problem there? The problem is that she hasn't repented. It says at the end of the clause of verse 21, and she repented not. And there is some Greek manuscripts here that also include the word thale. Thale is a Greek word. Thalo is the word that means to will or desire. Thalo, I desire, I will. And the idea here is that she really didn't have a desire to repent. And I believe that's stronger evidence to support the idea that this was a person who was unregenerate, who was in the church. This was not a true, genuine believer. But this person was doing what? This person was leading the true servants of God into idolatry and to fornication. And the Lord had come to the place where he had enough of this. So what does he threaten in verse 22? He says, behold, I will cast her into a bed. A bed. The word there for bed in the original text is the word kline. Kline. There's an English word that we get from that word. The word clinic. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about a sick bed. He's talking about like in a hot, in a bed that you might find in one of these places where people go to die, or some kind of a medical, some kind of early first century kind of facility. It's described very graphically here as a sick bed. So the Lord threatens here to afflict this person with some kind of a sickness. And them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And this is very likely a warning to those true believers, the genuine believers, my servants, that the Lord refers to here. This is a warning to them that he would deal with her in a very physical, real, physical kind of way. And that those who followed her and become her disciples would also be afflicted with great tribulation. Now, there are some very extreme Darwinists or dispensationalist theologians that would argue that the great tribulation that is described here, thlepsinagale, tribulation great, or great tribulation as it's translated in our English Bibles here, is referring to perhaps the great tribulation at the end of the age. And then they have all kinds of ways of twisting scripture and forcing scripture and verses like this to fit into their eschatological scheme or their design. Thus, some who have endorsed dispensationalism and are Arminian, who don't believe in God's ability to keep his own, have suggested that these are apostates who would have to go through the Great Tribulation. And I would argue or reason this evening that that is probably stretching it here beyond the text and trying to fit it into an eschatological system rather than exegeting the scripture and drawing out the meaning of the scripture. And nevertheless, these genuine believers and followers of the Lord, this is a warning for them that if they persisted in her teaching, that the Lord would bring affliction, some kinds of afflictions, into their life. And verse 23 says, "And I will kill her children with death." This is how serious the Son of God, who has eyes like a flaming fire and feet like burnished brass, this is how serious he takes it when false doctrine usually always ends up, its effect is usually to create some kind of immoral behavior. This is how serious the Lord takes it when his church begins to be infected by false doctrine and immorality. So this is a warning to all of the churches throughout all of the ages. This is a warning to us to set our focus on sound doctrine and to avoid all the fads and all of the winds and waves of doctrine that become so prevalent throughout a society, which brings up another very important issue as you're looking at a text like this. For some strange reason, there are often kinds of fads and kind of like pop spiritualities that become prevalent in society. And I'm sure I've mentioned to you before that how back in the at the end of the 80s and the early 90s, there was this kind of convergence of two kinds of thinking, two kinds of fads that became popular in the churches, in evangelical and particularly charismatic circles. And that was the convergence of psychology and counseling, and also the convergence of demonism, an unhealthy obsession with demonism and casting the demons out of people. And a lot of this was the result of people not having a good understanding of justification by faith and sanctification. And it boggles the mind sometimes. Always think about how privileged that you are to be at this church, because it boggles the mind how untaught many people are in basic Christian doctrine. And if you don't have a good understanding of sanctification, justification, regeneration, and how the Lord sanctifies us and makes us holy, then people start looking, then people start falling for all of these kinds of strange kinds of fads and teaching. Let me describe it this way. When I was in Bible college, there was a man that I made friends with there. And this was a man, he was a native fella, had a real heart for God, really wanted to be married, but he was so introspective and always looking in himself and finding all these faults and problems. And he'd go about the, the dorm and the college, looking for basically for people that could help him with his problems. And he got mixed up there with, I hate to say it, a bunch of Baptists that were from Brazil who had were ultra charismatic, had really got into the deliverance ministry. And he would go to them and he would complain about these struggles that he had. And the struggles that he had were normal struggles that all Christians struggle with. He had a struggle with sin and temptation in the flesh. And they would cast the demons, try casting the demons out of him. And then he would go see a counselor or a psychologist, and you know, his problems, you know, began in childhood, and you know, he had some experience when he was a kid. And it was strange the way these two kinds of teachings converged. And you know what that man needed? That man just needed good friends, he needed encouragement, and he needed to be in a sound church where the gospel was preached in its purity. And a good church is what, that's what he needed. Now, why do I tell you all this? Because there was also a fad that developed amongst the people that were really into the deliverance ministry. And people began to talk, particularly in charismatic circles, about the spirit of Jezebel. And I don't know if you've ever heard that. Well, that teaching is not dead. That teaching has now found its way back within many circles today. And people that are into the deliverance, to demon driving, everything, you know, all your problems of the devil, now the spirit of Jezebel has come back. And you know, I've read through my Bible from cover to cover like you have, and I've never been able to find a demon named Jezebel. Never seen one in the Bible. And I've never read about anybody casting out a spirit of Jezebel in the Bible. Like, this is the kind of nonsense that becomes popular and is propagated in pop spirituality. And it's here again. And the spirit of Jezebel is some demon that is very manipulative and very deceitful and likes to use power, and is usually female, but yeah, it can be male too. And what's the solution? The solution is to find some deliverance person to cast out the spirit of Jezebel. What's the spirit of Jezebel? The spirit of Jezebel is just apostasy. It's a woman, an actual character who existed in the Old Testament that the writer of the Apocalypse, the Apostle John, and the Holy Spirit uses to describe a character in one of the seven churches who was leading his people into apostasy. That's all the Jezebel thing is all about. But once again, this is popular. Somebody recently called me on the phone was talking to me about the spirit of Jezebel. I'm trying to convince this person. There's no spirit of Jezebel in the Bible. There's a spirit of rebellion against God. There's being unregenerate and having a sinful, of having a heart that is at enmity and that is at war with God. There is a spirit, an attitude within us, like because of our unregenerate state, our sinful state, original sin, there's an attitude of rebellion and war against God. But there's no spirit of Jezebel. The spirit of Jezebel is simply the sin nature. It is the old man warring against the new man. Better yet, a better word is the old man rebelling, because the war has already been won. The war has won the war. The flesh rebels against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. But sin shall not have dominion over him. And so I think it's good for us to be aware of these kinds of facts. But the rest of the message to the church of Thyatira is actually a very very comforting. It's actually a very, the Lord returns again, once again, to commending this church after these very harsh and serious threatenings. I'm going to put her into a sick bed, and I'm going to afflict those who follow her with great tribulation, and I'm going to kill her children with death. And what's going to be the result of this? The churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, the Lord says, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. And this is how insidious this teaching was, this apostasy was. The Lord describes it here as the depths of Satan. So he's addressing people that have not been led astray. Now he's addressing those that are faithful. Now he's addressing those who are repentant, perhaps even, of their involvement in this apostasy. He says, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. So this doesn't apply to you. Well, it does if you become swept up in this kind of garbage, it applies to you. But you're not. He says there are those here that have not been caught up in this. And he says, I place no other burden upon you. I place no threatening upon you. I don't call you to repent of this, but what I do call you to, hold fast. Hold fast, he says, that which you have already, hold fast till I come. So continue being the faithful church. Continue being known as the church with great works. Continue being known as the church. Continue practicing great love towards the brethren, great love towards one another. And continue serving one another, serving the Lord, and serving one another, and serving the Lord. And continue being faithful people. Continue believing and trusting in the promises of God. And continue your perseverance and your patience. He says, hold fast. Take hold of my promises and be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't be led astray by these things. Stand firm, he says. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, he says, will I give power over the nations. To be joint heirs. He says, you will be the joint heirs. You will be my joint heirs. And you will rule with me as I rule over the nations as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And the ruler over the prince of the earth. You will be my judges. You will be my rulers. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received my Father. And I will give him a morning star. So be faithful unto the end. Suffer with the Lord, like Paul said in Romans chapter 8, in his precious promises there to the Roman Christians. What shall we say to these things? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So that is God's promise to us, that we are the Lord's joint heirs. And the church at the time when John was right, John wrote this apocalypse, of course, when he was in exile for his testimony to the Lord. And these churches were suffering great persecution at the hands of evil and wicked rulers. And what does the Holy Spirit through John, what does he promise them here? He promises them that if they hold fast to that which they had the beginning unto the end, that he would what? That they would rule with Christ over all of the nations, over all of their enemies. This is God's promise to his people. To not lose heart. But the Lord wants a pure church. The Lord wants to purify his church. And often he does it through persecution. And sometimes he does it through false doctrine. Because what does it do? False doctrine reveals those who are true from those who are false. And as our Lord says there, he says, if I do these things, then you shall know, the churches shall know, that I am he who searches the hearts and the minds. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to him.